good to sing with some vigor that he's alive. So I was after the time change, I'm not so sure we are. Good to sing with vigor, but especially those Sundays after the time change. Okay. Well, this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15 and go through 19. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Lord, this morning as we open your word, we ask that you would bless us, that you would open our minds, that we would hold fast to the head this morning, the head being Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit. May we walk by your Spirit. May we acknowledge you as we look at your word through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The beginning of this says he disarmed the rulers. And the word for rulers there is the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, which we know from being a prefix for such terms as archangels, which means those angels that are the higher ones, the ruling angels. Here he disarmed those arche, those who were in positions of great rulership. And we find in John 12 some description of actually what occurred here that's being described by Paul. In John 12, beginning in verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here we find the disarming of the rulers by through the execution of Jesus and the lifting up of Jesus. In that action, he disarmed them. He took away their authority. The ruler of the world was cast out, as John says. Those who were in positions of authority were struck down from their positions of authority. In many places in the world today and throughout history, you will find many religious practices which are designed to protect people from the assault of evil spirits. For instance, there's a whole movement that you find in Hinduism, in nature religions, in the American Indian religion, known as the shaman or shamanism. And the shaman was, we would know it as a cliched term by the term witch doctor. The shaman was someone who became an intermediary between the people and the spirits. And the shaman would appease the spirits, work with the spirits. But primarily their goal was this. Their goal was to protect the people from the onslaught of the spirits. Because many of the illnesses that they had, many of the problems that they dealt with in their community were due to their not having a good relationship with these spirits. So the shaman is the intermediary, the one who appeases, works with them, may lead them in worship, may lead them in slaughter of animals, but somehow tries to protect the people from the spirits or the demons. This is true in all of these types of religions. What Paul is saying here is you don't have any need for that. Because those spirits have been cast down from their positions of authority. The rulers and the authorities have been cast down by Jesus Christ. The cross was the only means by which these rulers could be disarmed and these authorities be taken down. And so he is making reference to pagan gods, pagan spirits, and pagan societies here. But we can expand this and realize that ultimately before King Jesus, rulers like Pilate, the Sanhedrin, Napoleon, Hitler, Hussein, and even Gaddafi have spirits behind them. And these men and those authorities by which they bow, and even Satan himself, as it's described here, will all be taken down, have all been taken down by the work of the cross. Earlier, Paul had warned the people here not to allow themselves to be plundered, not allow themselves to be robbed. Now we find, however, that what has really happened is that Jesus has plundered the authority away from those false authorities. He has disarmed them. And the word here in the Greek is the word apoi duo, which means actually that he stripped them bare. That he exposed them in all of their nakedness. And it is an aorist tense, meaning it's a past tense. He stripped them naked. He took it away from them. He completed this action. And it's alluding to even a kind of military victory here. And in a sense, what we can say is this, that creation had been robbed away from God, plundered by Satan, and now is re-plundered back by the work of Christ. He has regained authority over all creation through the death and resurrection. That Satan no longer need have power over the authority or authority over the lives of men. And so we find that even in Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews says this, that the evil one was rendered powerless. Rendered powerless, had his power taken away from him. You see, in some ways, Paul is alluding to a great irony here. You see that Jesus himself was stripped and beaten and held up on the cross in a position of open shame. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And death was celebrated by the unseen demonic spiritual world. The death of Christ was celebrated there because they thought they had triumphed over him. But now Paul points out that the reverse is true. That on the cross, Jesus was actually disarming them. That he was stripping them of their power and authority. That he was crying up things over them and holding them up to public contempt by his work on the cross, rendering them powerless. The allusion also here was to Roman generals. You see, Roman generals were in positions of great power and authority and had positions of great pride. They would win a battle, and when they would come back to Rome, marching into Rome after being triumphant, they would be riding on a chariot. They would often have a crown on their head or a laurel wreath, celebrating they are victors, they have plundered, they have become kings under the king, they have carried off treasures, and they would have the treasures being carried by the soldiers and the others who had been with them being carried in behind them. And then at the end of this long parade, there would be those prisoners held captive and chained, being led through the streets as a kind of public spectacle, showing off the treasures, showing off the triumph. Paul here alludes to this idea when he says, when he disarmed them, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. That what we need to have is the picture of the triumph of Jesus. He is the one who has chained up the evil world. He is the one who marches triumphantly. We know that even in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, he says, he leads us in his triumph, his victory parade over the evil world. Satan is out to plunder and destroy, but Christ has come to bring life. There is no doubt who the victor was and who the victor ultimately is. In Ephesians 4, it says this, When it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descends is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, it speaks of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, a position of great authority, displaying his triumph. He leads us in his triumph. The Colossians here knew paganism. They knew how these pagan nature religions had beings, invisible beings, that could do them harm. And they were seeking out teachers who could give them secret rites and secret teachings that could protect them from the onslaught of these spirits. But it was only through Jesus' victory that they could be disarmed, and that no charges could be brought against those in Christ, and nothing then could separate them from the love of Christ. Let me just conclude this section and this verse with reading from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Why is that? Because he conquered. For I am convinced then that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an amazing verse to describe how he has triumphed and disarmed and destroyed the wickedness of the world and the wickedness of the spiritual world. So as a result of this, don't let anybody hold you up to contempt, he says. He says, he gives a warning, verses 16 through 19, about false religion, because he has described to us in much of the previous section of the sufficiency of Christ. And now he will tell us how to get righteous. What does it mean to be righteous, to be right with God, to be perfect before God? How do you get there? Well, he's going to warn them of the way you don't get there. So he first off begins to warn them against human religion that takes one away from Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. You see, one of the practices that was growing there in Colossae is the practice of asceticism. Okay? Asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-S-M. Asceticism. Asceticism is a practice found in many religions, and it's an attempt to clean yourself up before God. To get right with God, to become righteous by doing certain religious practices. Such things as long periods of fasting, rites of purification, strict rules of self-denial, self-mortification, beating yourself, denying yourself, taking vows of poverty, vows of fasting, vows of silence, vows of chastity, thinking that if I could just punish myself enough, discipline myself enough, then I could gain God's favor. This practice was growing there. It's a form of ritualism, doing enough things to gain God's favor, and it's a kind of legalism as well. You understand legalism as doing certain things to gain God's approval. Well, rather than just doing certain deeds, these were certain religious practices or religious rituals to get God's favor. Paul addresses this quite well in Galatians 3:3 when he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, no, no. You see, one of the troubles with this approach, among many problems, one, it doesn't make you righteous, but two, it's not joyful. It bears no fruit. There's no joy in beating yourself. There's no joy in pounding yourself over the head. There's no joy in weeks of fasting. Legalism and ritualism rob one of joy. It leads also to pride, which ultimately leads to spiritual bankruptcy. So the warning here is, don't let anyone else judge you concerning these things. Concerning things of indifference. Including, he adds, what you should eat, what you should drink, in regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. What this also indicates is that these teachers were promoting a higher spirituality based upon the observance of Jewish dietary laws, of following the festival calendar, and condemning those who did not follow these regulations, including new moon festivals and Sabbath rule. Now, do we find the scripture teaching new moon and Sabbath rule? Yes. If you read 1 Chronicles, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning with verse 30 and 31, it lays out a little description of these. And they are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbath, the new moons, and the fixed festivals, in the number set by the ordinance concerning them, continually before the Lord. So these were things that were part of the Jewish ritual, part of the Jewish heritage. But even in the book of Isaiah, we find a warning about them. In Isaiah chapter 1, in a very more famous section for you, beginning with verse 13, concerning the rituals and the ceremonial laws, Isaiah writes, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And so what you have here is a problem with these festivals. A problem with these. And what we find is that they had missed the understanding of these. You see, ceremonial law, the Old Testament ceremony, not the moral laws, but the ceremonies, were intended for what purpose? They were shadows. They were shadows. Now, we find that in verse 17. Things which were a mere shadow of what was to come. They were shadows of the substance. The substance was Christ. When Christ comes, they're all fulfilled, and therefore the ceremonial law no longer needs to be followed. But they had a purpose. That purpose was to point to Christ, to point to God's grace, to point to God's mercy. And when they had gotten away from an understanding of that, and now did them for their ritualistic means, thinking they could gain God's righteousness and favor by doing them, they had then become an abomination to God. Because they were no longer doing them from the right motive, for the right purpose. So he warns them here about following these things for two reasons. One, you don't get righteous by them, and two, they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. They're pointers to Jesus. So the ceremonial law is no longer needed. They were a mere shadow. A mere shadow of what God would do. So once Christ has appeared, there's no longer a need for the shadow, for the lesser. Sort of like this. How many of you carry a picture of your family or family members on your cell phone? Some of you do. I have a picture of Grace on my cell phone. Many of you have pictures of family in your office, in your place of work, around your home. So that when Matt is up in Maine, all the McFaddens are thinking of Matt and Allison and their children. Why is that? Because they see pictures of them, right? There are pictures of Matt around somewhere, aren't there? Okay. Yes. But isn't it better to have Matt and Allison here? What are the pictures? They're reminders. They serve some purpose. They serve a value. But what are they? They're a mere shadow of Matt and Allison. It's much better to have them here. Okay? Why? Were the pictures bad? No. They're just really, really inferior. The Old Testament ceremonies were like pictures. And it's so much better to have the real thing. So much better to have the real thing. That's what Christ has done. And you know what? When you have the real thing, you don't sit there looking at the pictures. Because it's so much more. And that's what we need to understand, what Paul is talking about here. He is saying to the Colossians, hey guys, don't go back to the pictures. You got the real thing. Those are mere shadows compared to the substance. If you sat around looking at pictures of Matt while Matt and Allison are here, you would probably, the rest of your family would say, has Nate lost his mind? Okay? That's what's happening here in Colossae. Paul said, have you guys lost your mind? Why would you go back to the shadow at this point? And so in verse 18 he says, don't be deceived. Don't be beguiled. Isn't that a good word? Don't be beguiled. Don't be defrauded. And really, maybe the best word, don't disqualify yourself. Don't disqualify yourself. And the word that's being used here is very much analogous to the word that would be used in somebody who would be a referee or an umpire. Don't let the umpire disqualify you, throw you out of the game, steal you of your reward. Don't let somebody else be your umpire regarding the things that are nonsense. Those guys who are telling you to go back to the shadows, don't let them judge you regarding these festivals, these new moon festivals, regarding these Sabbath offerings and activities. Don't go back to an inferior time. Don't let them push this upon you. Do not go back to something that is not approved by God. This is nonsense. For ultimately, the only righteousness that matters is the righteousness of Christ. Do you think that by following the law of God, you can gain God's approval, is what Paul is asking them in this verse 18? Remembering that James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. Or Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, Christ has done. Don't go back to that. You see, they were using all sorts of non-biblical means to try to become righteous, to get right with God, and pushing these non-biblical means upon each other there in Colossae. Using, and we can go into all these isms, they were using legalism, follow God's law, formalism, do these certain activities, asceticism, do these purification rites, ritualism, if you bow so many times in so many directions on so many days, you'll get God's favor, mysticism, non-rational means of connecting up or hooking up with God, any kind of religious experience, they were saying, and all of this, Paul was saying, don't go back to these mere shadows, because the reality is Christ. The true substance is Christ. Don't be defrauded. Don't settle, he says, for intermediary beings. Remember that one of the practices there in Colossae was the worship of angels. I don't know about you, but one of the things that drives me crazy are Catholics that feel they have to go through saints. Intermediaries. Angelic beings. Elevated people. No angels, elevated saints, or any other intermediary can get you right with God. There is this strange mix here of Christianity, paganism, Jewish ritual, which also included a worship of angels, intermediary beings. They were trying to evoke visions. If God will give me a great vision, then I'll really know it's true and I'll have achieved a higher level of spirituality. If I can go to this angel, go to this saint, they will elevate me to a greater level. All this does, says Paul, is cause, in verse 18, an inflated fleshly mind. Isn't that a great phrase? It all it does is puff you up. If you talk to anybody who has these kinds of experiences, what are they really talking about? Not about the angel, not about the spirit, not about the heavenly being or anything like that. It's all about my experience. It's puffing up. True Christian growth here is not by giving up certain practices. Some of you may have had friends who got into Lent this week. Okay? Giving up certain things for Lent. Maybe you can give up meat for 6 weeks. I heard two guys on a sports radio talk show saying, maybe I can give up candy for 6 weeks. Maybe not. What can you give up? Give up your foolishness is what you need to give up. None of those practices make you any more righteous before God. Giving up a practice for Lent will not improve your relationship with God. Mormons teach that you can't drink coffee or tea. Seventh-day Adventists must keep the Sabbath ritualistically. Jews eat kosher. Muslims fast on Ramadan. What do? We have Jesus. We have Jesus who has completed our righteousness. Now, can we eat and fast and discipline ourselves in our eating for health reasons as Christians? Absolutely. And you may even tie it to your own sense of personal stewardship and for good health and taking care of the body that God has given you. But don't believe it's going to make you any more right with God. You can't get any more right with God. There's only one way for that, and that's through Jesus Christ. We don't discipline ourselves to get right with God. We discipline ourselves because we are right with God. Because of His grace. Because of His mercy. So that we find Jesus even saying very succinctly in Mark chapter 7, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And finally in 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, evil thoughts, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The heart that matters. And so if we're going to eat for health, we realize that it's a part of our stewardship, but it's not going to get us any more right with God. And it becomes an issue of personal conscience. You see, what's so clear in Scripture is these things can be good, but they're not a part or a form of external religion, because religion is ultimately internal. And it manifests itself in the external, but rather it's not from the external end. Finally, in verse 19 then, the key to Christian growth is this: holding on to the head. And we know from earlier in Colossians that the head is Christ. Hold on to Him. Hold fast to Him. Cling to Him. The problems in Colossae are what? The result of not holding fast to the head. There is no life in the body apart from the head. The same is true for us, for any church, for any individual. Only as we hold ourselves close to the headship of Christ do we find value, purpose, and meaning. The false teachers didn't get it here as they taught their forms of legalism and devotion to lesser beings and the need for mystical visions to find salvation, they didn't get it. They were not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and held together. This is the unity to the head that brings true growth. We grow through the means by which we hold on to Jesus. And how do we hold on to Him? Through prayer, through hearing and reading the Word, through the sacraments, through worship, true worship, not false worship. These are how we hold on to God, to the head. Not through false worship, not through the flesh-promoting rules, not through mystical experiences, not through proud asceticism. There is always a tendency in us to do the flesh. Okay? We always want to improve upon what God has done and turn to the flesh. To cut ourselves off from Christ, the only source of nourishment. Calvin states, the constitution of the body will be in a right state as simply the head which furnishes the several members with it, with everything that they have, is allowed with any hindrance to have the preeminence. And so we come full circle. What's it come back to? It comes back to the preeminence of Christ. And we see that Paul has preached to them in Colossians 1, the preeminence of Christ. He now in Colossians 2 tells them how they've gotten away from that, and now he's telling them that's all a result of not holding on to the head, not holding on to the preeminence of Jesus. Let me conclude with reading two verses from the book of Romans, two verses that you're very, very familiar with, which we'll close for today. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Hold fast to the head, and everything else will work itself out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we don't have to be legalists, don't have to be ritualistic, don't have to do ascetic practices, but we need to hold on to you. Oh Lord Jesus, we cling to you. Thank you that you have proclaimed your victory and displayed your victory before the universe so that we can proclaim with boldness and clarity that Jesus is Lord and King. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen.